glad you're here today, and just kind of rebuild on what he talked about. You know, our senior adults, they grew up on hymns, they grew up on a different style of music, but they come every Sunday, they give their tithes, they serve because they want their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren being a part of a church and growing their relationship with Christ. So Miss Ruth had this wonderful idea. Why don't we say thank you? So that's what we're going to do on that day. And we're going to go back and let them have some of their old music. And for some of you that don't know those songs, guess what? It'll be like we just sang a new song for you. Okay? The hymns are great. There's great theology in hymns. And we're going to be singing one of my favorite hymns, my very favorite hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. So I'm glad that you're here today. If you're visiting with us, you're guests with us, you'll notice in your bulletin there's a sermon notes. You can take those out. And you can take your Bibles and go ahead and turn to Genesis 40, because that's where we're going to be today. We're in this sermon series on the life of Joseph called Lord, I Want to See. And I titled that because there are times in our life when life just takes a turn we did not see coming. And sometimes it seems like we can't make sense out of what's happening, nor why it's happening. And sometimes we even go to God and we don't seem to get an answer from heaven. Why? Why is this happening? And we are desperate to know the why. And sometimes God says, you will know in time. And so we're looking at one of my favorite examples in the Old Testament, a man named Joseph, who found himself in a very dire situation for many, many years. And it will not be until he's 30 years old that he comes to learn the why. So to start with, I want to tell you the story. I read about a school teacher who was overseeing a bunch of kids. It was like second or third grade kids. And she asked them to write down on a piece of paper what were some things that they really appreciate that they have, that they're very grateful that they have. And she began to read them, and she came to one little card written by a little boy, and he put down, he said, I'm so grateful to God that I get to wear eyeglasses. So she thought that was kind of odd because most kids don't like to wear eyeglasses. So she, right there on the spot, she said, Johnny, why are you thankful to God for your eyeglasses? He said, well, for two reasons. He says, the boys won't hit me and the girls won't kiss me. So that's a good reason to wear eyeglasses, I guess, if you're 6 or 7 years old, you know. How many of you are familiar with the Broadway play Annie? Most of you are. It was a hit Broadway production musical that went for years. It won 7 Tony Awards. It was a great thing about a little girl named Annie who is an orphan. She's been abandoned by her family, and she, through this whole musical, just wants her family, her parents to come back and take her home. And the whole play is about this hope she has. And though everything works against her to convince her that this is never going to happen, she has to accept the hard reality of this aspect of life that was made into a song. Life's a hard knock life. And some of you know what I'm talking about. You have been through things that you never could imagine. And you're wanting God in the midst of this life that throws these hard knocks at you. God, help me. Help me get through this. How do I get through this? Well, this is Joseph. We left off last week with Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. And now he is a slave to a man named Potiphar. We saw last week that the main reason that Potiphar bought Joseph is that Potiphar is a eunuch. His wife cannot have children. Therefore, Joseph was bought to be a surrogate for his wife so that they could have children, much like the Hebrews did. They had concubines for their wives when their wives could not have children. Joseph refuses to do this because he's going to honor God with the covenant God established with Abraham. And therefore, he's thrown into prison. It's a royal prison. It's not the worst prison, but it's still a prison. And that's where we left off last week. So look at this in Genesis 39. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. We saw this with Potiphar, that whatever Joseph did, God blessed it, and it got the attention of Potiphar. And the Bible is very clear that Potiphar knew this was the God of Joseph that was doing this. It wasn't Joseph himself, but God was blessing him. Everything he touched turned to gold. Everything he did was successful. You notice there the Hebrew word that's translated as love. In verse 21 is one of my favorite Hebrew words, hesed. It's used about 245 times in the Old Testament. It literally means loving kindness, grace, love, and goodness beyond what is expected. A New Testament equivalent is the word grace, which describes what Jesus Christ gives us. And what is that? He gives us what we need, not what we deserve. That's hesed, God giving you what you need, not what you deserve. And so even though Joseph doesn't deserve to be in prison, God is meeting his needs while he is still there. He can't see it yet, but God is preparing him to eventually become prime minister over Egypt. And every lesson he learns, being a steward for Potiphar, now being a custodian over this prison, is preparing him for this ultimate position. He will be second in command of the entire nation of Egypt when he turns 30. He can't see it, but it's coming. But this was all preparation. And what pain you go through in life, God is going to use it. He's preparing you for something. And he wants you to be patient with him and learn these lessons because he has a greater good through it. Now look at verse 22. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. And whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. See that? Even the warden of the prison said, I don't worry about this. Joseph's got it covered. If I tell him to do it, it's done. And how do I know that? Because his God's going to bless him. This is a young man like I've never seen before. The Hebrew word for prison here is sahar. It literally means a house pit or a house hole. And I'm going to discuss more of this later in the story. It literally refers to a pit. You remember when his brothers first wanted to get rid of him, they threw him into a pit called a cistern? He's in a kind of a cistern here, this deep hole, okay? Archaeology has unearthed a lot of these over the years, and these would be where prisoners were put down in this pit, this hold. There would be a wall that was kind of made of hard clay or plaster or even what we might call equivalent cement, and they would have a harness, a yoke on their back. They would be shackled to that wall. Their legs would be shackled. They were not allowed to sit. They had to stand the entire time. And eventually their legs would go to sleep and they would slump, but this yoke would hold them to the wall, causing the rest of their body to be in torment. It was a horrible place to be. It was a place of torture. This is where Joseph initially ends up. In fact, the book of Psalms writes about this, of what Joseph went through. Look at this in Psalm 105. They bruised his feet with fetters and placed his neck in an iron collar. Until the time came to fulfill his dreams, the Lord tested Joseph's character. So Joseph begins, not with this huge responsibility caring for the prison, but he is shackled to a wall, forced to stand until they unshackle him for rest. The Hebrew text not only implies that the Lord personally allowed these two things to happen to him, but while he's there, God did some things for him. Here's the thing. The Lord gave Joseph both a promotion as well as protection in the midst of this distress. Now, the text doesn't say God protecting him from the distress. It says that God helped him get through the distress. There's a lot of misunderstanding today in modern Christianity. There's nowhere in the Bible that says God protects you or protects me from horrible things, from bad things. It comes, they happen. But what the promise is from God is that he will help you get through it. And if you will trust him, he will use it for a greater good that you cannot yet see. Joseph can't see while he's there. He doesn't understand the why. He only understands the how. But in time, he will see clearly the why. So I wanted this morning help you with some things, because what I want you to know is that while he's in prison, God was loyal. He was loyal to Joseph. He helped Joseph find kindness from the warden and to find favor from the warden. And so as a result, God uses that, meaning he is unshackled. He is free to walk around. Now that he has this promotion, he's no longer tied to a wall, forced to stand. He can walk around and take care of the prison. He is freed from that. So in an unusual way, it was a blessing. It was kindness from God. It was hesed from God. It was love from God. So as I thought about this, I really struggled with today's sermon as to how to go with this. And the way I'm going with it is what I think happened to Joseph. Everybody's forgotten about him. His father thinks he's dead. His brothers have gone on with their life. He's invisible. You ever been in a group of people and you just seemed invisible to them? They don't even know you're there. You ever shared something painful with somebody? I've seen this happen. Share something painful with somebody and say, well, that's good. Let's talk about this. They didn't hear what you said. Because why? You were invisible. And I think at some points of Joseph's life, he felt he was just invisible to God. He was invisible to everybody else. So this morning, I want to help all of us. How do we handle these experiences when we feel we're invisible to God and to others? Well, let's look at why. Okay? Number one, the story of Joseph shows us several things about how to deal with mistreatment and abuse, and they primarily come in three forms. We will face mistreatment, criticism, accusation, abuse from foes. There are people that are just not going to like you. Let me ask you, see by a show of hands, how many of you would say by raising your hand, every single person I've ever met loves me, worships me, thinks I'm the greatest, thinks it's sliced bread? How many of you would say, I've met some people, they just don't really like me? We all have. You're going to have people that don't like you. It may be due to the color of your hair, the color of your skin. It may be because, that's me. You like Carolina. Sorry, Doug. Okay? You know, I'm just teasing. But you know what I mean? There are people that just don't like you. There's something about your personality. They just don't like you. And so that comes from foes. We see this in the Bible. Nehemiah had three major foes. Their names are given, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And as he's working to rebuild the wall, they did everything they could to stop him from doing this. In fact, in Nehemiah 4:3, it says this, Tobiah, the Ammonite, he's one of them, stood beside him, meaning Sanballat, another one, and said, yes, what they're building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. He's mocking Nehemiah. Oh, that wall will not stand. If we put a fox up there, it'll crumble. We know the real reason you're doing this, Nehemiah. You just want to be governor. You want to have power. You want to rule over us. We see you for what you are. And therefore, we're going to stop you. We're going to resist you. We're going to be your enemy till the day we die. He had foes. The story of Joseph shows us there's another way this type of mistreatment can come. First is through foes. The next is through family. Maybe you come from an abusive family. If so, I'm sorry for you. I just read this week. I did not know this. Some of you may have known this. I have bought almost every book Max Lucado has written, and he's been sharing in the last few years, I didn't know this, that when he was 12 years old, he was sexually molested on a campout, and how it affected his life and how horrible that night was for him. He said he has kept it to himself all these years, but he felt that this was the time to come public with it, that he might be able to help people. You've read his books. Wonderful books. But now God's going to use him in a different way to help men who've gone through this. And sometimes family, you love them and you want to kill them. You know what I'm talking about? You just do. Look what Jesus said. Don't imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be right in your own household. Now, what Jesus is referring to there is if, in those days, if Jews came to Christ, their family, as far as they were concerned, were dead. They were now brutal enemies, mortal enemies. And sometimes, people who come to Christ, it is your family that gives you the hardest headache about this. Why do you go to that church? Why do you tithe to that church? Why do you serve to that church? Why do you do that? They're just taking your money. They're just using you. Sometimes your worst enemy is people in your own family. Here's a third way we experience this type of thing. First is foes, then family, and finally friends. Friends. There's an example in the New Testament. Paul had a friend named Demas who was a young kid that he was discipling, he was helping him build and start churches all over the Roman Empire. But look what he writes in 2 Timothy. Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life and has gone to Thessalonica. Just when Paul needed him the most, this friend, he abandoned Paul and left him all alone. And when I think of Joseph, I think of a young man who feels he's invisible to God. 2:20 says this, for what credit is there if you endure the beatings you deserve for having done wrong? But if you endure suffering when you have gone right, God will bless you for it. What Joseph can't see is that the suffering he's going through right now, God is going to bless him in a way he never thought was possible. And whatever pain you're going through, whatever pain you will go through, whatever suffering you will endure, if you will trust God, he will use it in a way you never thought was possible. Joseph is trusting God to do that. So when I'm invisible to others, it may be because to them, you're just abandoned. In our culture, you'll see kids, you'll watch them in schools, on playgrounds. You'll see a lone kid over here, nobody's playing with him. You'll go to a classroom, there's this lone kid, nobody talks to him. There's a kid who walks down the hallway, kids bully him and pick on him and pick on her. People feel abandoned. They go to work, they feel abandoned, nobody talks to them. Look at Genesis 41. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. Now, the Hebrew word phrase is a phrase translated as sometime later. It's a long Hebrew phrase. You can see it there on the screen, okay? We know that Joseph was 17 years old when he is sold as a slave, according to Genesis 37:2. And this refers to an incredible amount of time that has elapsed. Based on Genesis 37:2, and we compare that to Genesis 41:1 and Genesis 41:46, Joseph will spend a total of 13 years as a slave, which will include serving Potiphar and some of those years being in this prison. Therefore, when we come to this text today, Joseph is now 28 years old. 11 years have gone by. He has been a slave, trying to be faithful to God without understanding why. He continues to trust God when it doesn't make sense. We will see in later, he will be 30 years old when he's promoted to be prime minister over Egypt, but that's in 2 more years. He doesn't understand that, and he doesn't know that. All he knows is he's been abandoned. His brothers have abandoned him, and in some way he may even feel that God has abandoned him to live this lonely life. Look at Genesis 40 again, verses 1 through 3. Sometime after this, the cupbearer, the king of Egypt, and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what their offense was. We don't know. We do know this is the chief baker, meaning Pharaoh's number one baker. He would have many of those in his palace. And in those days, here's how it happened with the cupbearer. The cupbearer didn't pour the wine or juice and then give it to the Pharaoh. This is not what they did in Egypt. Pharaohs were afraid of assassinations. He made his cupbearer come in with grapes and squeeze them right there into a chalice and then pour that into another chalice. Then that cupbearer had to taste the grape juice to make sure it had not been poisoned. The grapes had not been poisoned. If he didn't drop dead right there, he would hand the cup to the Pharaoh and he would drink it. He also, as the cupbearer, his job was to taste the food that the chief baker had made. So both of these men have very important positions. They're way up in power and status in the Egyptian empire. And as I thought about that, I thought about why Proverbs 31 says what it says. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Pharaohs in Egypt had this policy. They would not drink alcoholic wine for fear they could be killed, and second, they may make a ruling that they would later regret. And so it was the chief cupbearer's job to make sure that the Pharaoh was never put in an embarrassing situation to where he got intoxicated and as a result did something stupid or wrong. It was the chief baker's job to make sure that whatever the Pharaoh loved to eat, it was prepared to his liking. And so both of these men, we don't know what they did, but they're thrown into this prison. Maybe the chief cupbearer didn't squeeze enough wine. We don't know. Maybe the chief baker, it made the Pharaoh have an upset stomach. We're not told the why. We're just told what happened as a result of it. But it says the Pharaoh was angry at both men. And this Hebrew word that's translated as angry here denotes a passion that is quickly roused and powerful and soon dies away. We would say today the Pharaoh lost his temper. He had a short fuse. You know any people like that? I mean, they just erupt like Mount Vesuvius. Something happens. I mean, it's not a slow progression. It's just, whoo, lava's throwing everywhere. That's the Pharaoh. He just had a very short fuse. And what this verse lets us know is that no one was above or beyond how far they could fall if the Pharaoh had a bad mood. Now look at verses 3 through 4. And he put them in the custody of the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. Now, let me give you a little more about what this prison was like. The Hebrew word translated house is bagat, and it means to a round house. And most scholars, based on archaeological evidence, believe this was some type of watchtower that had these deep pits in it. And the word translated as prison refers to a house pit, okay? So it is the Hebrew word that means to when they have been arrested, they've been entrusted to, they've been given over, they've been loaned out to the warden of the prison to care for them pending a further investigation. You ever felt abandoned? Probably you have. I read a story this past week about a men's retreat, a Christian men's retreat. It had about 30 or 40 men that went on this retreat. And they were sharing their joys and their sorrows and their struggles and their failures and their sins, their temptations, and et cetera. But while this was going, there was this 30-year-old young man, his hands and his face just bawling. He was weeping uncontrollably. And he just kept saying over and over and over, "Why didn't my father want me? What is wrong with me? Why, when I was born, my father walked away and I have never seen him? Am I such a defect as a son that he could not love me?" Here is a 30-year-old successful man. All he wants is the love of his dad. And what happened was miraculous. An older man named Phil, who already had college age and older sons, got up, walked over, put his arm around this young man named Jason, and said, "Jason, as of this minute, you are my son." And from that moment on, when Phil was asked, "Who's that young guy with you?" he said, "That's my son, Jason." Until Phil died, he was the father Jason never had. And that may be you. Maybe you had parents that were so involved in so many things, they just weren't there. And you feel abandoned. Or maybe you had grandparents that way. All of us at times are going to have this sense of abandonment in our life. So I have a question for you. Who do you see that you feel has been abandoned that Jesus Christ could use you to reach out to them to experience the love of their Heavenly Father? You're going to go to work. You're going to go to school. You're going to go to the marketplace. Is it just about the job? Is it just about the schoolwork? Is it just about buying groceries? Or are your eyes open asking God, "How can you use me to help someone?" Rossi told me a few minutes ago that he went out to the Badlands. You ought to see his pictures. They're great, okay? And while he was out there, he ran into some ladies, and they got talking about Jesus. They got talking about God in this conversation. God had him there to help these ladies. It wasn't just about being in the Badlands. There was a purpose behind this. And if you'll keep your eyes open, your ears open, wherever you go, God, how can I help someone that needs your help today? Because maybe they feel abandoned. God will show you. In prison, Joseph is given custody of these two men. He oversees the entire prison. Now, that means he has met three high-ranking Egyptian officials: Potiphar, the chief baker, and the cupbearer. And why is that crucial? He needs someone way up in power in the Egyptian government to be a voice for him to get him out of this prison. If he ever hopes to be free, he sees that's the only way, and we'll see in a moment, he works that, hopefully, to his advantage. When I'm invisible to others, it may be because I feel abandoned. Number two, it may be because they see I'm abnormal. Anybody ever think you're weird? A little odd? A little strange? I see elbows. I'm not talking about your spouse. Think about it, Chase. Think about it. Joseph is 17 years old. He was hired to be a surrogate to provide Potiphar's wife children. What 17-year-old would not want to have sex with a woman who is begging him to do it, and he has the permission of the husband to do it? Maybe people in the prison thought he was a little odd, a little strange. He's at the peak of his life. Why wouldn't he do this? Well, we know the why. He would not violate God's covenant. But down deep, maybe they thought this is a, you know, abnormal kid. And what the baker and the cupbearer are going to learn, he's not abnormal. He's anointed by God. Look at Genesis 40, beginning with verse 5. And one night, they both dreamed. The cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined to the prison, each in his own dream, and each dream with his own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them." When Joseph saw them the next day, yes, they're already down because they're in prison, but there was a difference of their face that says something else has happened. It says they were both troubled. The Hebrew literally means to refer to someone who looks sickly or emaciated due to anger from frustration. These men are so frustrated, not knowing what these dreams mean, they're now angry. And as they both woke up, they believed the Egyptian gods were trying to tell them something about the fate of their lives. Pharaoh would eventually make a decision. Would they live or would they die? But as long as they're in prison, they cannot go to any of the Egyptian charlatans for an interpretation for the dreams. So they're frustrated. Now it's turned to anger. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had something keep you up all night or something weighing your mind all day to the point you got angry and frustrated? It changed your countenance? People look at you at work and go, "What's wrong?" "Oh, nothing." But they know. They can see it right here. Joseph sees that the countenance of their face is different this morning. What's troubling you? Who tomorrow at work? Who tomorrow at school? Who tomorrow in the marketplace could you say, "What's troubling you? What's weighing you down?" Would you be willing to let Jesus Christ use you to help somebody with that? See, in Joseph's day, they had developed this whole science and industry of dream interpretation. And so because these men are in prison, if they can't get the interpretation to their dream, they believe they are in deep trouble. In those days, Egyptians paid a lot of money, sought out all of these Egyptian, I call charlatans, to interpret dreams for them. And they're fearful. Are we going to live or are we going to die? And being barred from any expert interpreter because they're in prison, their anxiety, their frustration, their fear, their frustration just increases. Even today, you can buy in most bookstores or Amazon Egyptian dream interpretation books. It's still today a big industry. Desiring to know our future is big business, even in America. Remember, those of you that are old enough, remember in the 1980s and 1990s, Nancy Reagan, she talked to astrologers. Hillary Clinton says she talked to dead Eleanor Roosevelt through psychics. People today, they read their astrology in the newspapers and online. People pay big bucks to go to psychics and pay to psychic hotlines to tell me what's going to happen. It's big business. People want to know the future. And you know what? We have it right here. And you can help them with that. So sometimes people think you're just a little odd, and that's why you're invisible to them. Here's a third thing that you might be invisible, and this is you're an advantage. All of a sudden, they begin watching you, and they see, you know, I might be able to use them for a greater good for myself. And so they see you now as an advantage. They don't know. All they see is that Joseph is successful. And they learn that his God has made them successful. So what do they got to lose if they just share with Joseph what their dreams were? And maybe he can help. Look what Joseph said to them. Do not interpretations belong to God? Now, what I love about that verse, that one verse, is what it says. Now, your English misses it altogether. Because what Joseph does, he goes back and pulls out a name of God that would have rattled their world at that day. Here, Joseph intentionally uses the Hebrew name for God, and that is Elohim. And why is that important? Because in the book of Genesis, it is Elohim, the God of creation, that created everything. It's a powerful thing. Remember in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is the name for God that shows all the Hebrews who would be reading the Old Testament. This is the God of creation. This is the God of power. This is the God of might. This is the God who knows the past, the present, and the future. This is the God who is all in all. He trumps all gods. He sustains the world. He determines the destiny of the world. And Joseph's point is this. This God of creation could interpret such dreams. It is God alone who proposes and who disposes. Why would you go pay charlatans who are just going to lie to you and take your money? Let the real God tell you the truth. So he says to them, please tell them to me. You know why I think this is so important? At this point, he was sold into slavery at 17, and now he's 28. 11 years have gone by. He has been living as a slave. He has been trusting God, hoping that God will get him out of this. You know what this tells me, first of all? First thing it tells me is that Joseph still believed his dreams were going to come true. God had told him, remember through his dreams, that one day he would be a ruler over a country. His brothers hated those dreams because in those days they believed dreams were from God's. And that if they could get rid of Joseph, those dreams would not come to pass. And so they begin to tell him what their dreams are. And Joseph, he could have said, you know, I don't want to hear them. I had dreams too about sheaves bowing down to me and all this stuff, and I was going to be a ruler one day. It's all phony. It's all a lie. I'm really not interested in your dreams. But he still believes that the God who gave him that dream is going to make it happen. Let me ask you, do you still believe that the God who's given you a dream about your life is going to still happen? Or have you just given up? Have you walked away from it? Have you dropped it? Are you ignoring it? God has a dream. He has a purpose for every single one of you. And if you will trust God, he will make it come to pass. Here's the second thing this tells me about it. Okay? It reveals that he had not abandoned God, which is incredible. I mean, for 11 years, he's been a slave. He's been serving everybody else. He's been in these dark, horrible, stinky dungeons and prisons. And he says, don't interpretations belong to God? He could have said, I've been serving God. I've been obeying God. He's allowed me to be thrown in this prison. But you know what? I'm still going to trust him. Because God always keeps his word. And Joseph reaffirms that while his brothers have abandoned him, God has not. When it comes to you, when life comes at you hard, when people come down on you hard, how do you respond? When it comes to your relationship with Christ, would you say that your relationship to Christ is growing? Is it mediocre? Is it conditional? Is it non-existent? When life doesn't go your way, do you blame God? Do you get upset with God? Do you curse God? What's your attitude when life doesn't go the way you planned? Joseph stays faithful. When everyone else is thinking just the opposite, for 11 years, he stays faithful to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, when I thought about that, it reminded me of what God says in Isaiah 55. My thoughts, they're not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Jesus warned us about the harshness of life. He said this in Matthew 5. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad. I didn't hear an amen on that one. He says, be happy, be glad. Oh, Lord, help them, Jesus, help them. For great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. You have heard that the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And that way you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. If you want to know you're truly a born-again Christian, is right there. How do you respond when people mistreat you? It's right there. The proof is right there. It says, for he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. And if you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. And if you're kind only to your friends, how are you any different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. Jesus' point is that for most people, especially people of faith, a lot of times, when life comes at them, they didn't see this coming. There's this unexpected death, unexpected illness, this unexpected whatever. If it prolongs, they walk away. How many people, you don't have to answer me, have you seen be active in a church, be active in a ministry, all of a sudden something bad happens, and you don't see them again? Why? They blame God for it. This is the thanks I get. I've been serving you. I've been doing this. I've been giving my tithe, and this is the way you say thank you? Then I'm done with you. What was Joseph's attitude? Even if God strikes me dead, I will stay faithful to the end. And the Bible says it is tragedy, suffering, that reveals who we really are, not success and blessings. You remember Job in the Bible? He went through it. He had the most godly wife, didn't he? Every time something bad happened, look what she says. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Just curse God and die. That's a great response. I mean, she did lose all 10 children. I can understand her grief. But the Bible says that every time tragedy happened, this was Job's response. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with a wrong. And when people walk out, it's because they're charging God. They're blaming him for something bad in their life. Is that you? Job and Joseph were different. So the cupbearer and the baker decide to tell Joseph their dreams. Look at this, beginning verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there was three branches, and as soon as it budded, it blossomed, shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes, and I pressed them in the Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Just like I told you, that's how they did it. Then Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me. Notice what he says here. He needs somebody in high power to help him out, get him out of this prison. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh so to get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that should have put me into this pit. So he, all right. You know the dream. You know the interpretation. Now, don't forget me. And when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked goods for the Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift your head from you and hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat your flesh from you. And on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all of his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in the Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Do you notice 2 dreams, very similar, both about lifting the head. One is lifting the head to be restored. The other is lifting the head off the body. And in those days, if you found favor with a king or monarch, or in this case the Pharaoh, and he had forgiven you, he would literally take his hand under your chin because you were kneeling before him and raise it up. It's a sign you've been restored. If you had not been restored, your head is bowed, he takes it and pushes it further down, meaning your head is coming off your body. Both men's heads were raised just in different ways. And in those days in Egypt, they would decapitate you and hang your body, impale your body. They'd run a rod up through the bottom part of your body, all up through your neck. They would put you outside for the vultures to eat. For this man, this is horror. Egyptians believed that any act of aggression against a body kept you from the afterlife. If he is impaled In his belief, he will not see his loved ones. He will not see the afterlife. He will go into complete non-existence. Now, if you are the baker and you got to wait 3 days, what are you thinking? He is stressed. They are both brought before the Pharaoh. He sees the first interpretation take place just exactly like Joseph said. And here, he puts it together. He is dead. We have presidents, we have governors. On their last day of office, it's customary for them to pardon people. In Egypt, pharaohs on their birthday often pardon people. So this is Pharaoh's birthday party. He restores the cupbearer, he executes the baker. When we seem invisible to others, it may be because to them I might even be anonymous. Now, I put in your notes, anonymous, we typically mean, you know, unknown, but it also can be used in different ways. It can be used to refer to not outstanding, unremarkable, impersonal, nothing unusual. Think about it. Joseph's just a slave. He doesn't hold any royal position. He's not a commander. He's not a politician. He's just a slave. There's nothing about him that's outstanding. Look at Genesis 40. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And notice, after 2 whole years, Joseph begged this man, when you're restored to your position, please speak on my behalf to the Pharaoh to get me out of here. The guy just used Joseph, got the interpretation, and forgot about Joseph. And Joseph is waiting day in, day out, sitting there in prison, not for 2 days, not for 2 weeks, but for 2 whole more years as some non-outstanding slave. It made me wonder, how would we feel if that was us? Joseph now has been enslaved for 11 years, according to Genesis 41:1. And what he doesn't know, he's got to wait 2 more years. I can't imagine what he's feeling. But as I thought about this, what does this passage have to say to us about how we should respond when bad things happen to us? Here's the first thing. People, number one, are going to let you down. They're just going to let you down. Even the best people with the best intentions, they're going to let you down. And guess what? You're going to let people down. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked his disciples to stay awake and pray. When he returned, we find this in Matthew 26:40. Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Jesus' own disciples let him down. What else does this say about us? Everyone experiences rejection at times. Rejection is a horrible pain. In Isaiah 53:3, it says this, that Jesus would experience when he came. He was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Even Jesus, when he was here, used a metaphor to talk about how he would be rejected. Look at this. Didn't you ever read this in the scriptures? The stone, meaning me, that the builders rejected has now become the chief cornerstone. I read about a young girl named Jessica. She'd grown up in a model Christian home, very active in her youth group. She goes off to college. She pledges this sorority. She had always wanted to be in this sorority. She lived for it. She dreamed for it. She prayed for it. This is why she went to this college. Okay? She had come home and spoken that night at her youth group about what God was doing in her life. The next day, paramedics were called to the school. She had collapsed. No one could understand why. They later found out from her, all of her vitals were crashing on her. Blood pressure was plummeting, heart rate was plummeting, everything. And doctors couldn't figure out what was the cause of this. She had gotten word that morning that one girl in the sorority had blackballed her, and therefore she would not be admitted to the sorority. And the bad news of that so overwhelmed her, she crashed. She was literally dying. And the doctors looked at her parents and said, "We can't save her. We don't know what to do." When one of the boys in her youth group heard about this, he called the other kids, and they all went down to the hospital. They went into her room. They took her hand. About 25 kids were around her. They began to pray for her, and one of the boys said this to her, "Jessica, God don't never blackball nobody, and neither do we." Now, his grammar is wrong, but his theology was right. That pierced her heart, and her vitals started coming back up. What word could you bring to somebody today for Jesus Christ that would radically bring them back to life? A few little high school kids helped another high school kid come back to life. What does this passage have to say to us today? Number three, remember that attitude is more important than actions. Philippians 2:5, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. And when I thought of this, I thought of a story I read years ago about Thomas Edison. You know Thomas Edison. He was called the Wizard of Menlo Park. He had over 1,000 inventions. His son writes in his biography about his dad, he said, a fire broke out in my father's lab. He said, when I couldn't find my father, I became concerned. He was older. He was 67 years old. I didn't know where he was. And even if he lived, I didn't know, would he be able to start over? He said, I finally saw him in the plant running towards me away from the fire. He said, for a 67-year-old, he was running as fast as he could. He said, and he was shouting. And I kept going, what, Dad? What, Dad? And he said, I finally understood him. He said, where's your mom? Go get her. He said, why? Tell her to come here, to bring her friends here, because she will never see another fire like this ever again. He lost every single invention. It was all consumed in the fire. And his son writes, 5:30 the next morning, Edison went back to the plant where everything was gone. He called his employees together. He says, we're going to start over. We're going to rebuild. I need you to go do this. I need you to go do that. I need you to go that. And then he said, does anybody have any money for us to do that? He says, we can always make more capital out of disasters. We can build from these ruins. Our God's bigger than what happened here. And he will help us come back. And at that, his son says, my dad walked over to a table that had been unburned, took his coat off, made it into a pillow, lay down on that table, and went right to sleep. He had lost everything. But attitude made the difference. So when you find some things, when life comes at you, let me give you three things you can do. Here's the first thing. Evaluate your attitude. Ask yourself, when bad things are happening, how would Christ want you to respond to this pain caused to you by other people? Ask yourself, what is my attitude supposed to be? What are my motives supposed to be? What should my priorities be here in the midst of this? How does God want me to respond to this? How can I be a blessing to others in spite of this? Jesus said this in Luke 6. Listen, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Here's a second thing you can do. Refuse to retaliate. People are going to say some bad things to you. They're going to intentionally hurt you. Look how Jesus said we should respond. If someone slaps you on one cheek, offer the other cheek also. If someone demands your coat, offer your shirt also. Give to anyone who asks. And when things are taken away from you, don't try to get them back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love only those that love you, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, why should you get credit? Even sinners do that. Philip Yancey wrote a book called Where is God When It Hurts? He tells a true story about a German man named Rager. Rager was a devout Christian when Hitler came to power. And when Hitler learned that he was a Christian, he had him thrown in the Dachau concentration camp. Rager said he learned while there why he got disclosed. Another person in the church he attended turned him in for being a devout Christian. He said, I was shocked. I was surprised. He said, within the first week of being at Dachau, my faith crashed. He said, I began to realize there cannot be a God if there's something like this. He said, prisoners were allowed one letter a month from family. All letters were screened. He said, Within the first month, I got my first letter from my wife. Parts of it had been cut out, been edited out. She was talking, his wife was just telling him how the kids were doing and how people were doing. But he said, at the bottom of that letter was something that had not been cut out. It was just a scripture reference. The reference was Acts 4, 26 through 29. I looked it up to see what it said. Let me show it to you on the screen. Look at how the kings of the earth take their stand with the rulers scheming and conspiring together against God and his anointed Messiah, Jesus Christ. In fact, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Jews and non-Jews, met together to take their stand against your holy servant, Jesus the Messiah. They did to him all that you purposed, your purpose and will have determined, and according to the destiny you have marked out for him. So now, Lord, listen to their threats to harm us. Empower us as your servants to speak the word of God freely and courageously, no matter what. He said that afternoon, interrogators came to him and said, you need to come with us. We're going to interview you. He knew the routine. He'd already learned it. They wanted him to squeal and tell him who were other devout Christians in his church and in his town. He had heard that if he did not confess, he could be clubbed to death, beaten. He could be tortured through electric shock and all kinds of things. He said when they brought him in, they made him sit down in a little waiting area. And he said, I began to visibly tremble. I knew what was coming. He said, while I was sitting there trembling, the door opened and this other man walked out. He said, I later learned he was a minister too. He said, when he walked past me, he just dropped something in my pocket, my coat pocket. He said, I didn't know what it was. He said, they brought me in, and he said, actually, the interview went well. They didn't ask me to squeal. They didn't ask me to tell anybody. They just wanted to let me know why I was there. He said, I went back to my barracks in the concentration camp, climbed up on my little bed that just had straw on it for me to lay on. He said, all of a sudden, I remembered. Some man put something in my coat pocket. He said, I reached in and pulled it out. It was a box of matches. He thought, how kind of that man to do that. Because in the winter, it's hard to build a fire. He said, I opened the box, but there were no matches. In it was a piece of paper. He said, I unrolled it and looked at it. And he said, it had one thing written on it. Read Acts 4:26 through 29. Same day. And Rager says, there is no way for that man to have known that my wife wrote me that day. He had no way to know what my wife put in that letter to me. But all of a sudden, it was God's way of bringing a miracle, calling me back to be faithful and obedient in the middle of a concentration camp. And Rager said, at that moment, I submitted and repented to Jesus Christ that if he let me live or let me die, he would be a witness in that camp. Here's the third thing you need to do. Refocus on God's desire and God's design. When bad things happen to you, when people intentionally hurt you or unintentionally hurt you, God has even a desire how you respond to that. He has a design in how you respond to that. Jesus tells us the desire in Matthew 5. So then, if you're presenting a gift before your altar in the temple and suddenly you remember a quarrel you have with a fellow believer, leave your gift there in front of the altar and go at once to apologize with the one who is offended. Then after you've reconciled, come to the altar and present your gift. You know, one of the number one things people who don't go to church tell me why they won't go to church? I say, why? Gossip. I say, Christians are the biggest gossipers in the world. They sit around and talk about each other. They sit around and condemn each other. I say, you ought to hear them in restaurants and marketplaces. All they're doing is talking about the people at their church they can't stand. Why would I want to go to church like that? The Bible tells us if you have a problem with anyone in this church, if you go to anybody else other than that person, you have sinned. And Jesus will get you for it. Be not deceived. God says, I will not be mocked. And some people may be offended by what I'm saying. I'm not apologizing for this. We need a little more sermons about sin in the church today because the church doesn't take sin seriously. But God does. He died on a cross for it. And if you talk to anybody else of anything negative about anybody in this church, other than going to that person, you have sinned and you will face God's discipline for it. He will not put up with it. We have a way, so obey it. That's God's desire. Here's God's design. Look at this. It's found in Hebrews 5:8. Even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. 1 Peter 4:13 says, instead of be very glad for these things, these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world. Our daughter has already learned that people will come to her and ask her about people in our church. What do you think about this? We sat down with her. Here's how you deal with that. You ask them, have you gone to the person you're coming to me about? If they say no, you say, I am not talking to you about this. You go to them. That's the biblical model. That's how we do it. That's how we handle it. That's how we eliminate gossip. That's how we prove to the world we truly love one another and love our Savior. Joseph has 2 more years to go. He has to live in this prison. He has to serve in this prison without seeing when this will end. All he is trusting is that God will one day make it end. Where you find yourself today, are you trusting that God will help you see that end? Jesus Christ is that answer. He's the way to it. And if you don't know him, if you've walked away from him, my prayer for you today is that you'll come back. He is the only way, truth, and life. Let's pray. Father God, we've heard your word today. It is my prayer, God, we won't be just hearers of this word, we'll be doers of it. Lord, it is my prayer we'll be such a loving church that people flock here. They come here, as the scriptures talk about, because of their love for one another. Lord, we will not always get along. There'll be things we disagree with each other. But that doesn't mean we cannot still be loving to each other. Lord, in this room, there are people who feel they're invisible at times. They feel they've been abandoned by either a parent or a spouse. There may be folks in here who feel that they go to work and they're just invisible. No one sees them. There may be folks in here, Lord, that they go to school and people just ignore them. They think they're odd. They think they're strange. They're so desperate, God, to feel a part of something. Lord, you've established that. It's called the church. The church is the greatest gift to the world, God, other than yourself. Lord, it is my prayer that folks here today, whatever hurt they're carrying, whatever grief they're carrying, whatever burden they're carrying, they'll take your yoke upon themselves. Lord, it is my prayer that they will just say, God, I don't want to live like this anymore. I don't want to be this kind of person anymore. I don't want to be sour. I don't want to be bitter. I don't want to be this short fuse. God, I want to enjoy the joy of my salvation. I want to be a blessing to everyone. Lord, help our folks take Jesus Christ into this world to be light in the midst of this darkness, to show this world that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. Lord, tomorrow we're going to go to work, we're going to go to school, we're going to go back to our lives. We're going to cross paths with people who may just feel they're invisible. Let us see them for who they are, a person created in your image that needs us to share Jesus and be Jesus with them. This invitation is yours. If you've never given your life to Christ, you can come down and talk to me about that. If you're looking for a church to join, you're more than welcome to walk down and say, hey, I want to be part of this fellowship and take our new members class. Or maybe there's things it's just weighing you down. The frustration of it, the anger of it, the weight of it, it's just weighing your heart down. And you just want to come and kneel here and pray, you're welcome to do that. If you want me to pray with you, I'll be standing here. As LaVon plays in the background, it's outside, don't just sit there. Respond to God. Let him heal your heart. Let him restore your faith. Let him put back into your heart the joy of that salvation this morning. As she plays,